Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastor Tim confronts the ramifications of lust and offers us a word of hope for the future. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
If I have yet to meet you, my name's Tim, and I'm grateful that you're with us. If it is your very first time here, we've been working through the book Song of Songs for the last several weeks, and we're going to be in Song of Songs chapter 2 if you want to follow along in a Bible and then kind of jump to a couple other places, but we'll start there. Last I looked, there was like 2 copies of our devotional left, so if you have a devotional, it's on page 93. If you don't, anybody need one? I've got one right here. And we got one right there. So if you don't have one, come grab one of those if they're out in the back. But for the last 6 weeks and for the next 6 weeks, we are looking at this ancient love poem, this song. And we're doing so because we really want to have the healthiest, the most God-honoring relationships possible. And so we've been looking at this love song because in some ways we think that maybe in this ancient love song we'll find something for our modern world that our modern world really, really needs. And so we're looking at that, and Song of Songs really holds up an ideal. This is an ideal for what a human relationship could look like. And so we've been looking at the ideal saying, of course, none of us are going to live into the ideal, but like, how is it we can continue to take steps towards that ideal? There's a line that we teased up last week, Sunday, and this line keeps coming back. If the song has a hook or a chorus, it would be this line. It's first brought up in Song of Songs chapter 2, and it goes like this. Just to back up a little bit, it says, she, there's 3 characters, remember, she, he, and friends. And she says, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. So they're dating and they're spooning. I don't know if kids refer to it as spooning still, but they are spooning. And then our line, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So in other words, the things are heating up, and they decide here that they're going to pump the brakes. They're going to show some restraint. They're not confident that their relationship has what it's going to take in order for them to handle having sex yet. They're not confident that they're ready for that yet. Now that line, do not arouse or awaken love, shows up in chapter 2, shows up again in chapter 3, right before this kind of wedding picture. And then it shows up a third time in chapter 8 in an interesting way, right before they're about to have kids. The same line shows up. If Song of Songs has a chorus, it's do not arouse or awaken love until so desires. Shows up 3 times. Now, last week we talked about how there are 3 Hebrew words for love, and these 3 Hebrew words, they don't mean the same thing, and essentially later we'll read that love is like a mighty flame. And so the picture is each of these is like a spark or a flame, and when those 3 come together, now we have the kind of love that will make it. Now we have like pure love or true love or eternal love. The first word for love is the word raya. Raya is friendship love. The second word we have for love is the word dode, and dode is passion, electricity. It's the physical, sexual kind of love. And then the third form of love we find here is the word ahava. Ahava means commitment. It's like a committed kind of love. Each of those are needed in a healthy relationship, and they should grow together, but it's when all 3 of them are present that you have love is like a mighty flame. Now, that caused me to ask, actually caused us to ask a question several months ago as we were preparing the series. If there's a chorus to the song, do not arouse or awaken love, what word in Hebrew do we translate love from the chorus? And my expectation was, my prediction, my guess, was that the word we're going to get is the word dode, sexual love. Because 2 out of the 3 instances that this line, the chorus comes back, 2 out of the 3, it is when things are kind of heating up. And so it feels like what they would say is, let's not awaken that side of love yet, because our, like, until we're ready to handle it. I was wrong. That's not the word that gets translated love. The word that gets translated love from our chorus is the word ahava, commitment love. That makes sense to me. That didn't make sense. And I was trying to figure it out, and we were trying to figure it out. And all of a sudden, it clicked. It feels like the big idea here is that what this couple understands and kind of needs us to see is that somehow the physical part of love, like sex, it's not just physical. We're not just physical. There is a spiritual component. So when things are heating up, they somehow recognize that this particular action will lead to a commitment at like a soul level or at like a heart level. And we're not confident that our relationship can handle that kind of commitment. Right? We're not confident at this point in our relationship. We are not confident, and so we should reanalyze the commitment we're making, because we're not confident that if we just sleep together, that like we're ready for all the soul implications or the heart implications of that. Now, that's really countercultural to say, right? Like, that is not the message we hear. What we hear is things like it's just sex, it's just physical. It's just casual. It's no big deal. It's just, as we saw from the Friends episode last week, it's just racquetball. It's just what's the big idea? It's just racquetball. But this couple seems to be suggesting it's a bit more powerful than that. We should take it quite seriously. And so three times we get this: do not arouse or awaken commitment love until you have a container that can hold it, until you have a covenant kind of container that can hold it. Because it is possible that what we think is love, and what we convince ourselves is actually love, it is possible that that actually isn't love. And the word in our Bible for that then is that that would simply be lust, that it would simply be about my pleasure and not so much about growing something beautiful together. And that, this idea of lust, we should take quite seriously. Why? Because Jesus takes it quite seriously. In Jesus' most famous sermon, it's like the beginning of his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will say this about lust. Matthew 5, verse 27, if you are following along, he says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, can we agree that's some pretty strong language? Is Jesus being fuzzy here? This is really, really strong language. And maybe you read something like this, and it's easy to see how this could be the conclusion that, Jesus, you seem to be overreacting a bit, right? At first glance, Jesus says, it's a bit bloody. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus seems to even imply that it would be better to do that than to throw your whole entire body into hell. That's the word he uses. Jesus, why such strong language here? Why such gouge it out, cut it off? Why such strong language? In fact, this is some of Jesus' most strong language. Jesus will talk a lot about a number of things that we would consider sins that we got to be careful for, but like this particular one, Jesus treats really, really serious. Why such strong language? Now, to get at that, I want to show you another story. And if Song of Songs is the ideal, like this is what we could have, this other story functions as a warning. It is a be very, very careful, convincing yourself that it's love when it's not love, it's just lust. This serves as a warning. Now, my fair warning, and I appreciate Jeremy naming this already, this particular story is R-rated. And so we want to be upfront with that. The contrary to how the church has often treated these kinds of conversations, the Bible just doesn't clean up the stories and very intentionally gives you all of the details of the story. But I do want to offer the fair warning that parental discretion may be advised on this as a warning. We've been trying to get our little explicit sign next to our podcast for a while. By the way, if you're brand new with us at South Harbor, one of the things we take quite seriously is actually wrestling with the difficult stuff, especially when our Bible is as honest as our Bible is about this stuff. We take it very serious. And where else would we, if we can't wrestle with this as Christians inside of a church worship service, where else are we going to find a path forward? Facebook? Cable news? I think it's important. I honestly think we have to talk about this kind of stuff because every study that comes out will tell us that the number one reason younger people are leaving the Christian church, the number one reason in almost every study, is because they see the church as irrelevant to their life or to the problems of their world. The church is, they say, it's irrelevant. Which means that somehow in our telling, like people like me and pastors, in our telling of these stories, somehow we've made these stories irrelevant. We've turned them into something else. I don't even know what we would, like cute cliches and life help, 7 ways to be a better person or whatever. Like we somehow turned them into something else. But while all those things may have their place, it does not help with the really tough subjects. The relevant kind of talking points, the stuff that's actually in our Bible. From an early day in ministry, I had this sense that these stories in the Bible are far more than that. They're actually quite dangerous stories. They're not at all irrelevant. In fact, they may actually be so relevant that they make us uncomfortable, but they're not irrelevant. They talk about stuff. Our authors of our biblical text do not hold their punches. They talk about all of the messy stuff. Just read the stories. They talk about them all, from fear and panic and heartache to depression, anxiety, injustice. There's a handful of stories of people that have come to the end of their rope so bad that they find themselves crying out to God to take their life. That's how desperate they are. There are stories of people that are so scared that they will seclude themselves for years from anyone else. Story after story of people just trying to figure it out, asking the question, God, where are you in the midst of this? I can't see you in the midst of this. I know you have to be here, but I can't find you. In other words, the relevant stuff, the stuff we actually feel. I don't think it's that the Bible is irrelevant. I think it's just, it may be so relevant, it makes us uncomfortable. And that's why I am quite passionate about teaching this book. It's not just so that we can help understand them and their world, but I have a strong conviction that this can actually help us understand our world and sort through our stuff. So with that said, Song of Songs holds up an ideal, and the story we're going to be looking at is in 2 Samuel. We're going to start in chapter 11 just to set it up, but 2 Samuel 11, Old Testament. This one's going to function like a warning. And by the way, let me name what I'm feeling. I don't tend to get nervous anymore in the same way that I used to. There's always a little bit of butterflies, but they're not. You get used to them after a while, and I'm nervous right now. So give you a bit of a warning. But this is an important story in our Bible. It's an important story. It takes up 1/3 of probably, arguably one of the at least top 3 most important Old Testament stories. It takes up 1/3 of it. While that's true, it's also true that most of us likely never heard this story. And I think I'll take some of the blame for that. As pastors, we have not often taught on this story. But I also think it's this particular story, along with a handful of others and real life experience, that will cause Jesus to say such strong language like cut off your hand and gouge out your eye. I think Jesus understands that these kinds of stories actually happen, maybe even referring to this particular story. But we don't talk about these stories often because, and I feel this, they make us uncomfortable. But it has also, what has become more uncomfortable for me is silence when I know so many people are dealing with such absolute heartache. That silence is more uncomfortable than talking about what is a really hard story. Now, the story itself is the story of the kids of King David. So the great King David, you're familiar with David, even if you didn't grow up in the church. David, when he's a boy, he takes down a giant. Then when he's older, at the age of 37, David will become king of the land. And he will unite what were 12 tribes scattered. He'll bring them together, create a nation out of those 12 tribes. And that nation, in just 2 years of his leadership, will become, like for the first time, will be on the global stage. They'll become a world superpower. But 2 years into his reign, David makes, the word mistake is the wrong word. He sins in a way that is huge. And that story is recorded 2 Samuel chapter 11. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around the roof of his palace. The story begins, by the way, to tell us that this is the time of the year that the kings are out at war. David's not out at war, but everyone would expect him to be out at war. Just to set the story, the king's palace, it's at the top. It's a terraced town, so you can look from the top down. To further set the story, the Bible is pretty clear that when a woman, a female, is menstruating, there's a process of like bathing rituals that she should go to. I'm saying all this because there's been far too many people that will make who we read next the guilty party. Bathsheba becomes the guilty party. Bathsheba almost certainly is not the guilty party. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. That woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." You know, two of your like closest friends. It's their daughter. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now again, scholars debate whether this was consensual. Almost every scholar that I would argue you should trust will say no. Whether this is an abuse of power or full-on force, most scholars will say that this is, it's their consensus that this is indeed rape. But somehow David makes it even worse. David doesn't just do that. He then tries to cover it all up. And part of that cover-up is having her husband, who was just named, murdered. And part of that cover-up then is, well, he actually gets her pregnant in this moment, and so now he's going to come in after her husband dies because he puts him on the front lines of battle. He's going to then come sweeping in as the hero to raise this child. No one will be none the wiser. That's the story. We don't got to go through the whole story because we've talked about that story quite a bit here. But I just want you to notice that the story begins with David seeing, right? He sees her bathing. Jesus says, if your eyes cause you to sin, then he takes her. Jesus says, if your hands cause you to sin. David thinks that, okay, if I just have Bathsheba, life's going to be good. But it's not. Read on in the story. It all falls apart after this moment. But that's what lust will often do. It'll promise something that it cannot deliver. And in this case, David thinks his problems go away if he has Bathsheba, but they don't. Because lust is a liar, and lust will try to get us to convince ourselves it's love, but lust promises what it cannot deliver upon. Now, the reason I start there is because while all of this is happening, there's a part of the story that we fail to mention. David, at this time, has three kids already. David has two boys and a girl. His oldest is a boy named Amnon, followed by a daughter named Tamar, followed by another son named Absalom. At the point of this story, Amnon is 9 years old, Tamar is 8 years old, and Absalom is 7 years old. So they're there during the scandal. They're there during the cover-up. They're there the whole time. And our kids watch us, don't they? Right? We know this to be true. How we talk to our spouse will often be how they talk to their future spouse. How we handle our anger so often becomes how they handle their anger. How we cope by overeating or undereating often becomes how they cope with stress by overeating or undereating. How we talk negatively about our body will so often become their own body issues. That's like the most terrifying part about being a parent, is our kids are watching us. And David's got three little kids, a 9 and 8, 7, and they're watching. They're watching this all play out. Now, here's the thing about this particular story. David confesses. He repents. It feels sincere. And he does that repentance and confession. He does it to a guy by the name of Nathan. He calls him out. He apologizes, confesses. He then confesses to God. He writes a psalm. It's quite beautiful. Psalm 51 is all about this. It's quite profound. David repents. But in a story that doesn't spare any details, one detail is noticeably lacking in this particular story. David never talks about this with his kids. Now, maybe that detail just is omitted, and he did. But this particular story tends to give us all the details, and there is no mention of David having a conversation with three little kids. Meaning there are three little kids that likely have to make sense of what they've witnessed. Unfortunately, there are a lot of adult-sized problems that get placed on nine-year-old little shoulders, still to this day. Now, flash forward 11 years, two chapters in our Bible, to chapter 13. For those doing the math, David is now 50. Amnon, the oldest boy, he's now 20. Tamar is now 19, and Absalom is now 18. So they're now adults, adult princes and princesses of the great king. And then we read this. In the course of time, Amnon, the oldest, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. By the way, for those of you who are quick on the uptake, that's his half-sister. Gross. Different times. But okay, notice this word, fell in love. Amnon fell in love with Tamar. In Hebrew, it's the word ahava. He's convinced himself he's ready to commit. He's convinced himself this is love. He's convinced himself, if I just have my sister, stepsister, whatever, if I just have Tamar, like life becomes good for me. He's convinced himself it's love. It's commitment love. What we're going to see is it's not love at all. It's pure lust. Verse 2, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, like you're the king's son, you can have whatever you want. Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Why, won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Again, the word he uses is love, ahava, commitment love. It's not love, as you'll see. This is pure lust, but lust is a liar. Lust promises things it cannot deliver. And in this case, Amnon is convinced he's in love. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat it from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon, prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. I'll pause here. Warning, what we are going to read is really, really hard to read. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served the bread. But he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared, and she brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Not a thing should be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would become like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep you from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." That just makes you want to throw up, doesn't it? Let's talk about Amnon first, and then we'll talk about our victim, Tamar. The story ends with Amnon saying, Amnon hated her more than he had loved her. Starts with, quote unquote, love, right? Starts with love, but it ends with this fascinating line, he hated her more than he loved her. It began with ahava, commitment. He's obsessed, that's the word we hear. He's so haggard, it's visibly, he's so like worked up over this that other people are beginning to notice and other people have some questions, like, why are you like this? I'm in love. And then he forces himself, he rapes her, and we read, he hated her more than he loved her. Why? Because lust promises what it cannot deliver, and lust is a liar. Lust will get you to believe it's love. And the young couple in our song says, be very careful. Do not arouse or awaken ahava until you know it's ahava. And this is not ahava. Lust is built on a lie. The lie here causes him to violate her. It causes him to rob her of her life. The lie here causes her to treat him, causes him to treat her worse than an object. And it doesn't deliver. He's convinced himself if he just has Tamar, life's going to be great. He's convinced himself. He's convinced others that that's the case. It doesn't work out that way. Read on in the story. Because it wasn't love. It was never love. It wasn't about the love. In fact, it wasn't even about the sex. It wasn't even about that. It was about something else. And that is always how temptation works, right? Lust promises what it cannot deliver. Go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2. It's like page 2 of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2. God says, all of the trees are good for food and they're pleasing to the eye. So everyone's good for food and pleasing to the eye. Genesis chapter 3, along comes the serpent. And what is the heart of the serpent's lie? No. God's holding out on you. Because in Genesis 2, God says, there's one you can't eat, though. There's one you may not have. Oh, that one? Yeah, God's holding out on you. God knows that if you do that, you'll be like him. So just go ahead. God's just holding out on you. It's not that it tastes better or particularly looks better. They're all pleasing to the eye. They're all good for food. But somehow the heart of the lie that the serpent gives is this one, God is holding out on you. And this particular thing, that's the thing you need. It's all just lust. It's a promise that it cannot deliver on. And can we be really honest? The evil one hasn't had to change his strategy since then, right? Same strategy. We fall for it day after day, encounter after encounter. God is a killjoy. He doesn't want you to have any fun. That's why those rules exist. That's like God knows how good it is. That's why like God knows how much fun it is. He just doesn't want you to have fun. Jesus says, lust begins with our eyes, and then it moves to our hands. Adam and Eve see, and then they take. David sees, and then he takes. Amnon sees, and then he takes. And he hated her more than he loved her. Lust promised what it cannot deliver. Now let's talk about Tamar, our clear victim in this particular story. Tamar begs him. She begs him. She understands what's at stake if he does what he will do. She understands what's at stake. She understands that for her, in this culture, this is essentially a death sentence. We should be really grateful the Holy Spirit has moved our culture past this. But in this particular culture, to be unwed and not a virgin meant you would never be wed, most likely. To be unwed and not a virgin in this very highly patriarchal culture, women didn't have jobs, women didn't make money, women didn't get a cut of the inheritance. Again, we should be grateful the Spirit has moved us past this, but that was the world. So she begs him, at least marry me, because if you do what he will do, you will force me to either become a beggar like the better of the two options, or a prostitute. She understands that one move can cause a person to move from princess to prostitute. So she begs him, verse 15, let's keep reading. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." Can you feel this one? But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." Notice he can't even say her name. He convinced himself it was love. It's Ahava. I'm in love with her. Now he can't even say her name. He hates her. Bolt the door. Get out of here. Lust promises what it cannot deliver. So a servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. It's a heartbreaking image. The Bible isn't relevant, they say. I disagree. Can you think of a more disturbingly raw and honest account of a rape? I mean, seriously, here's what's profound to me. Amnon's convinced we're going to get past this. Get her out of here, lock the door, we'll erase her name. He can't even say her name. It's just that woman. And what's staggering to me is that God, in the center of one of his biggest sections of scripture, would make sure that we keep saying the name Tamar. He includes the story. The story is in our sacred scriptures. It's almost as if God wants to say, Tamar, the way he treated you, he may get away. Nobody may know about it, but I see you, and I will not let your story get untold. I will not let it go. And so the story makes the cut. Here's been the hardest part, the most difficult part about teaching on this particular story. We gave a couple of warnings now about something. We're going to be talking about some hard stuff. Honestly, we wanted to make sure that if you had kids and or if you are a victim of sexual abuse, we wanted to make sure we didn't put you in a position that was just too vulnerable. And so we wanted to give a warning and even shared the passage out. And a handful of people reached out. Some of you reached out, and you said words to me or about me that were quite humbling. You were very kind. You were very kind. And so thank you if you did that. And for the last week, at least, I have been living with a fear, and my fear is that I would let you down in talking about this, especially for those of you who this is not a story, this is your story. My fear is that I would let you down. I would be just another person who's got some platform or position and either says too much, not enough, or absolutely the wrong thing. And honestly, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. The first time I heard the story of a victim of sexual assault, I was in college. I made it 18 years. Hadn't heard a story. I went to Hope College, and they had put on this event. Event's the wrong word. It was a panel, and they encouraged people to go, and so I went and was caught off guard. I didn't really think about this. There was five women in this panel who were brave enough to share their story. And again, honestly, I was clueless. I had no clue that one out of six women have been victims of rape. I've come to learn later that it's even more common in marriage than outside of marriage. I didn't know that. I didn't know that most victims of rape do not report the incident. I didn't know that. I didn't know that, according to these five women at least, the place that felt the least safe to talk about this stuff was church. I didn't know that. I was unaware of how many women felt the word they used was damaged over something somebody else did. I didn't know that. I didn't have to think about it. And so I didn't think about it because I didn't have to think about it because it wasn't a fear of mine. And apparently for 50% of you, it is a very real fear, and it should not be. And if I'm honest, I don't know what to say in this. And I think honestly, part of the problem is people like me, positions, pastors, have done so much time talking that we haven't done the right thing, which is actually listening. So I don't know what to say, but if I could say, let me say three things, and hopefully they're appropriate to say, but let me say three things. First, if this is your story or somebody you love's story, you don't owe it to anyone to have to share your story. You take the pressure off yourself. At the same time, you don't have to hold their sick secret. You don't have to hold that. What they should feel guilt over does not need to produce shame in you. It should not. And you may find it helpful or beneficial to share it. Not because you have to, but it may be helpful in healing. And finally, if you do choose, as a church, we are listening. We'll do our best to listen. I've been pastor here now for 13 years, and what I've discovered is some of the greatest community I have ever seen, and we are working together really hard to make a Christian community the safest community possible, and we will do our best. But your story does not have to end with that incident. It just doesn't. It does not have to end, and we should not ignore. And for too long, we've ignored victims of sexual assault. I know that's true because we even ignore Tamar, and God made sure we keep Tamar in the Bible. He put that story in the center of the David story, and yet we avoid it because it's uncomfortable. In lieu of wise words or advice, I simply offer you a story. I hope somehow the story itself is helpful. I hope it's helpful to know even in quote-unquote successful families, amongst princes and princesses, this kind of pain is there. So I hope that helps. I also hope it makes sense a bit of why Jesus would speak so strongly about lust, right? Does it make sense? Like Jesus would use such vivid imagery, gouge out your eyes, cut out your hands. Like Jesus is going to take that so serious because there are stories of Tamar out there everywhere. And we need strong language for that. Right? Jesus can't say, try harder not to lust. Like, he understands. Jesus uses strong language because we need strong language. We need strong warnings on this stuff. What Jesus understands is that sexual sin is different. It is different. It is not just a violation of someone's body. There's a reason why the same age population of women who get beat up will report it to the police, but who get raped will not. It's a violation of something far more sacred. And Jesus is warning us. Get it at its root. Get it at its root. And we should heed that warning. And so he talks about eyes. If your eyes cause you to sin, gouge them out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Essentially, it's a take it serious. Adam and Eve saw, and then they took. It was their hands, or eyes, and then their hands. David saw, and then he took. And Amnon saw, and then he took. That's what led to the rape. He saw, and then he took. It's eyes and hands. So if we could get really practical, let's think about those two. Jesus says go all the way to the root of lust. Go all the way to the root. Let's get really, really practical. Did you know, I'm assuming you probably do know this, depending on the study, let's talk about eyes first. Anywhere between 8, depending on the study, 8 or 9 out of 10 men have a admit to having a pornography addiction? 8 or 9 out of 10. And by addiction, they mean at least twice a week viewing erotic images. Women, it's ticking upwards. It's between, depending on the study, 4 to 6 out of 10. Women will say they have the same problem. Well, there are two huge lies at the heart of the pornography industry that they do not want you to know. They do not want you to know these two lies, but there are two giant lies at the heart of the pornography industry. Lie number one, it's not hurting anybody. And lie number two, I'll stop when I'm married. Lie number one, it's not hurting anybody. If you're part of the 8 out of 10 or the 6 out of 10, here's one thing you should at least just be honest with yourself about. You are in school. You are being trained. You are in school. And this particular school is trying to teach you a handful of lessons. This particular school is trying to teach you a handful of lessons. Lesson number one, a real woman, I'll talk to the guys, but this is true for women as well. A real woman is not good enough. Lie number two, one woman is not good enough. And lie number three, your woman is not good enough. And slowly, one image after the next, you are being trained. You are in school. And slowly, you are being trained. You are in school, and you will find it harder and harder to form a connection with someone else. Lie number two, I'll stop when I'm married. This is a lie that when I was a college pastor for a few years, and this is the dominant lie that I heard, like, I'm single. When I'm married, I'll stop. That's a lie, and you could probably ask many men here that are married, and they will probably tell you that that is a lie. That's just not how porn is set up to work. That's not how pornography is set up to work. Sadly, many of you will fall for that lie, and you will find yourself hooked more after you're married than before you were married. And mark my words, there will be a day when the person you love the most, the person who, if you hurt her the most or hurt him the most, there will be a day where they find out and you will watch the person that you love the most break. So stop now. That's why Jesus uses such a strong language. Do it now. Find some accountability. You can stop. You can stop. Jesus says it begins with seeing, begins with our eyes, and then it moves to our hands. So let's talk about action. Let's talk about casual sex or promiscuity. This is like a warm, fuzzy kind of sermon, isn't it? Sorry. Casual sex is taking something that was created to bond two people in a covenant, and it's using that for personal gratification. That's simply what it is. Song of Songs, it's why they pump the brakes. It's why this chorus comes back, do not arouse or awaken, ahava, commitment, until we're ready for this. And we can lie to ourselves and say we're ready for this, so let's be ready for this. It's not just casual. It's not just casual. In fact, you may be thinking, like, that's the problem with these Christians. Such prudes. Just don't want to have any fun. That is, by the way, the lie in Genesis chapter 3, right? Like, God's holding out on you. Such prudes. And that is what we hear from thousands of TV shows and thousands of movies, right? That we're just prudes. We're just prudes. Did you know that there is now new research that is coming out over the last decade or so? There's new research coming out that those that used to claim Christians, such prudes, like the liberation movement, are now beginning to say things like, those Christians may be onto something. They may be onto something. Because what we're discovering through science is we're actually now proving or seeing that there is an actual bonding that happens during sex. There is an actual bonding that happens. That is true at a biological, hormonal, kind of chemical level. Science is telling us now that what we've discovered is that there are at least three hormones that we can witness being released during sex. Three hormones. The first is dopamine. You're familiar with dopamine. It's the pleasure hormone. It's also the attraction hormone. It's why you want to keep coming back. That is dopamine, and it gets released during sex. The second hormone is oxytocin. Oxytocin, maybe less known. Oxytocin is a hormone, especially in women, during sex. Oxytocin gets released, and it leads to attachment. The third hormone that gets released is vasopressin. Vasopressin is more released in men, and it leads to commitment. Again, God wired it this way, right? God wired it because you're supposed to, within the bounds of covenant, like after sex, you actually feel more attraction to them and more committed to them and more attached to them. The two become more one after that. That's how God set it up, right? God, it's a brilliant idea. God set it up that way. It's supposed to be fun. It's a brilliant idea. But now the same science is now what they're discovering is that when you have multiple partners or when you spend your time fantasizing about multiple partners, multiple women or multiple men, something happens to your brain at a chemical level. You literally retrain your brain, and we can now see it. There's some fascinating books on it. So now dopamine, which is the the attachment, the pleasure hormone, it gets disconnected from the person, and it gets connected to the activity. So now you are not more attracted or connected to that person. Now you're connected to having sex. And oxytocin and vasopressin, which are supposed to commit us to one another, like attach us to one another, it gets disconnected from attaching to another person, and it gets connected to now attaching us to the activity. You are now committed to watching porn or having sex. Does this make sense? Kind of feels intuitive. This is why it gets easier and easier to sleep around, right? You sleep around once, you feel guilt. Sleep around twice, you feel some guilt. After a while, you just slowly get desensitized. This is why pornography always gets darker and darker. You get desensitized to it. It gets a little angrier. And science is now proving that porn and promiscuity are actually ruining our ability to enjoy healthy sex. Which brings us to one last thing, and this I need you to hear this more than anything else. We all likely have pain, and we all likely have shame. Song of Songs holds up an ideal. We've all likely fallen far shy of the ideal, and if we think that God doesn't know that, we misunderstood the heart of our God. We all hold shame, and we all hold pain here. And the heart of the gospel is, it doesn't have to get the last word. It doesn't have to get the last word. God can restore you. Some of the people who have the healthiest relationships and the healthiest marriages that I've seen have had the hardest pass, have made some of the most mistakes, or have had the worst things done to them against their will. God is really, really good at restoring people. God is really good at it. He's really, really good at it. Those old wounds do not have to get the last word. They just don't have to get the last word. Our God is a God of resurrection, and he is really good at it. Even when it looks as though it's dead, our God is really good at bringing new life out of death. Which brings us to an invitation. As we were putting this series together, we recognize that for so many of us, we needed more than just a reminder that there's fresh starts and second chances, that we could start again. We needed more than just a reminder of that. We recognize for many of us, we need a moment for that. So on the way in, you got this card. Everybody get one of these. If not, they're on the back tables on your way out. On November 23, we're going to be wrapping up our series on Song of Songs. But our hope is that we will just begin a season of healing. That's our hope. And so we called it Save the Date, and this is an opportunity and it doesn't have to be if it all fell apart. It should be if it all fell apart and you're still together. You should take us up on this. But if it can be for a variety of things. Maybe you've just been married a while and you made a commitment as kids and you want to renew your vows because it's been a minute. But we created this as a moment to So we'll move the hoopah and we'll put it in the center of the stage, and you go here and you'll click a link and you can register for 15-minute blocks. Take as many of those as you want to take, and this space will be yours, just yours, the two of you. And we invite you to use that space to say some words. If you're like, I don't know what to say, we, again, scan the code. We've got some instructions and some suggestions if you're stuck, but say what you need to say, and allow this space to be a space of healing. And then this morning, we are going to do the thing that Christians have been doing since Judas betrayed Jesus. They've been sitting around tables recognizing if Jesus could take communion with Judas, there is no one who's too far gone. And so we are going to take communion this morning, and I'm going to suggest that you take this as an opportunity to receive some healing from God. Again, I don't know what he has for you. If you're a victim of sexual assault, I'm so sorry. We are so sorry. If you're someone who is just dealing with lust, allow this to be a reset moment. Allow it to be an opportunity for a fresh start. We, at South Harbor, the way we do communion is we have four stations in the front. The two on the ends have a gluten-free option. These two do not. So if you'd like a gluten-free option, the two on the end, and you'll take the bread and you will dip it into the, it's just grape juice. You'll dip it into the grape juice as a reminder of Christ's body and blood poured out for us. And then Aaliyah Ellenboss in the back is able to come serve you. If you're unable to make it to the front, she would love to come serve you. And so take her up on that. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that your spirit would clean up what I didn't say well. Lord, I pray that that the Christian church would never add shame. Shame is not helpful, Lord. It's never of you. But Lord, if your Holy Spirit brings conviction, Lord, we welcome your spirit to bring conviction. We welcome your spirit to shine light on the darkest corners of our souls. Lord, we long to be made whole. We long to be set free. And so, Jesus, would we find the same freedom that prostitutes and victims of assault found in you all the way back in our Gospels. Lord, would we find that as your church this morning? We pray this in your name. And everybody said,
amen. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org, or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.